Peter doesn't pull any punches in chapter 2. He's pretty direct in what he says. And I'm not going to pull any either. And just like your spiritual predecessors, you need to be absolutely aware and completely accountable of the impact that false teachers have upon the church. You need to be totally understanding of the impact that false teachers have on the body of Christ, His bride, being prepared and made without any spot or blemish for that wedding supper of the Lamb we just sang about. Just imagine going to a wedding and you see the bride at the door just starting to come down as the music starts playing. And then as she's walking by, some well-dressed guy stands up and starts chucking a bucket of smelly, slimy sewage all over her beautiful white dress. That's what false teachers do to the church as they spread their ideology as the gospel truth. That's how despicable it is to God that false teachers would share things that are not true and according to His word into the body. Now, I want to set some boundaries on this. Just because somebody practices their faith differently than us, that doesn't give us the opportunity to say that we can be holier than thou and say they have a false faith. There are certain things that we definitely need to be very clear about, and we can and will have fellowship with believers who are influenced by different cultures, they're influenced by different history, and they even have different styles. After all, we're going to be spending eternity in heaven with them. But those that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, those that call Jesus a glorified created being instead of God the Creator, those that deny Him will be denied entry into heaven. How can we say we have fellowship with them? How can we say we have anything more than a social interaction with them in this world? If there's no fellowship in Christ, there's no fellowship with any man. We need to boldly stick to our guns about the core doctrines of the faith without any kind of apology whatsoever. The inerrancy of Scripture, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, the triune nature of God, these things are some of the non-negotiable essentials of the faith. But just be clear, not every difference is a doctrinal difference. You've probably heard the saying, on the essentials, we want to have unity. On the non-essentials, we want to have liberty. But on all else, charity or love. We're going to unashamedly stand on the essentials of the faith. On the non-essentials, there can be plenty of liberty. One of the ones that goes around nowadays in the church is worship styles. There can be an awful lot of liberty with that. When we worship in heaven, think about this, will it matter that some sing just in a psalter with no instruments, and then others worship using any kind of instrument they could imagine? It won't matter to God. Some may have a spontaneous worship style, and some may be absolutely by the books with a liturgical form of worship. God's able to receive all of them, and we should be able to receive them as well. We have liberty to fellowship with brothers and sisters with different worship styles, and when we don't need to copy them. And this isn't a willy-nilly, all things go mentality, but it's an understanding that we don't corner the market on things that aren't essential to the faith, on the non-essential doctrines. There's liberty for us to be able to share and worship. In the essentials, we have unity. On the non-essentials, we have liberty. And all else, we have charity. And all things, out of all this, it all has to be true and according to the Word of God, fully in line with what God has declared in His Word. The Word was authored by the Holy Spirit, so it has to be absolutely, completely true. And all things that are true will always be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, what if there's somebody who has a false understanding? And again, if we understand this introduction of false teachers, what about somebody who has a false understanding? Well, there was somebody in the book of Acts named Apollos. And Apollos was a very, very intelligent person, very well schooled in the Scriptures. Acts 18 tells us that he was from Alexandria. He came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. He was competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he was fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and taught accurately in the things concerning Jesus. But he only knew about the baptism of John. Well, what does that mean? You know, John preached a baptism of repentance, right? You need to repent. And the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. Well, what's the baptism of Jesus Christ? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Even now, when we do a baptism, we say that we die to ourselves, right? That baptism of repentance, but that we're raised in new life with Jesus Christ. Apollos didn't have the complete understanding. He was eloquent, he was competent, he was full of fervency, but he didn't have a complete understanding. It says that he began to speak boldly in the scriptures, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, they explained him the way of God more accurately. Now again, he wasn't teaching the truth completely. So they went to him, they explained to it more accurately. And then afterwards, when the brothers went across to Achaia, they wanted him to come along. They sent letters to other folks saying, you need to welcome in Apollos, because Apollos did have a complete understanding of the truth with that. And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Some people even think that Apollos is the one who wrote the book of Hebrews that we just read from this morning. Apollos was teaching incorrectly, but he wasn't a false teacher. He was teaching incompletely with the baptism of repentance, not yet understanding the baptism of Jesus, that promise of new life. And Priscilla and Aquila set him straight. They went to him, and they filled in the gaps. Now, if you think about this, it wasn't Paul that set Apollos straight. It was just Priscilla and Aquila. Normal, ordinary folks went to them with what they knew from the scriptures, and they talked to him privately, and they helped complete his understanding. So when you look at someone who's teaching, if there's a falseness that comes in there, or there's an incompleteness that's in there, maybe somebody gets stuck into a theological eddy, right? Does that mean that they're a false teacher, a false prophet, like Peter's saying? Well, when you go to them and share with them that there's something that needs to be added, something that's missing, something that's out of kilter, is their response to be teachable? Is their response to be able to be listening and to be going back to the scriptures and going through it? And if there is, yes, the body grows with that. Now, clearly Apollos was teachable. Clearly Apollos was able to receive the extra instruction through the Holy Spirit as people were sharing it. I have a friend of mine who was a missionary. I was visiting in Ethiopia, and he made a comment to me that took me a little bit to swallow. He said, none of us have completed our theology. None of us are complete in our theology. I'm thinking, boy, I hope we're complete in our theology. But as he explained it, we're still growing in our understanding of God. We're still growing as we digest the scriptures and being changed and transformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean there's some new revelation coming out. It means that God is constantly transforming us through His Word. And so when we're, again, opening up this concept of false teachers, if there's someone who is needing to have some kind of understanding in their teaching, and they're teachable, and they're willing to respond to it, then yes, that's how God grows the church. That's how He grows our theology, especially when there's an issue of incomplete faith. We have to remember that Jesus Christ is the only perfect preacher who ever came to this earth. And even when Paul preached to the Bereans, even Paul himself, who wrote so many of these letters in the New Testament, even when Paul preached, the Bereans, they received his word with great eagerness, but then what did they do? They went home and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. My hope and prayer for you is, when you go home and you examine the scriptures, that what you've heard, wherever it's from, that it's true according to the scriptures. Now, this is somebody who's teaching and incompletely, but compare that to the false teachers that are going on. Instead of just having something that isn't complete, the false teachers are actually sources of emptiness and empty promises. If a false teacher is full of anything, they're full of themselves. Nowadays, we have so many things coming at us. We have access to so many teachings, and when you go through and look up something online, you can get all sorts of different perspectives coming in. Such great sources, such great marketing. You know, I had this little Bible app I put on my phone, and it was great. I could have a nice copy of the Bible on my phone wherever I'm going. Then I realized that those free ads that came in were coming from a group of people that didn't believe that Jesus was Christ. So even in getting a Bible app on our phone, we have this false teaching that are coming in. And in all of those things, we need to make sure that we know what's true according to the Scripture. This is the only thing that matters in understanding what's true. So maybe a little lengthy in the introduction to set the boundaries of this, but before we get into this next piece, I want to make sure we understand that out of everything, our job is to test what's true. And our job is to be able to correct those or to come alongside those that may not have the complete truth, but then to see how God's going to grow and build with that. So with that background, our first point, the way of the unrighteous. Peter goes into some pretty detail, we'll talk about that in a second here, about the unrighteous teachers that are here. Verse 1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. There's a promise, there will be false teachers among you. You will be exposed to false teaching. But now when you look at this, Peter doesn't give a list of the false doctrines. You ever think about that? How come Peter doesn't go through and just give a list of here are all the false things that people can teach you? Well, when you think about it, there's really no end to false doctrine. There's no end to false doctrine. And sometimes it changes with every single generation. You know, I think about Martin Luther. What was he most distraught about that caused him to write those theses and nail them to the wall and cause the Great Reformation to come through? He was most concerned about this false doctrine of indulgences. I don't know how many of you heard anything about indulgences lately, but we don't talk much about being so upset and offended with indulgences that we want to restart the entire church and have a Reformation. But his point coming across at the time, and there was a wonderful movie that was made with this, as he sees this drunken man walking around town and telling him that he needs to have a holy life, the man flashes a piece of paper from the church saying, I have paid so much money, I've been guaranteed I'm going to get into heaven. So why should I have a holy life? I can do whatever I want to now. It incensed Luther because it's so contrary to the Word of God. And so when you think about that, that doctrine of indulgences, still current and involved today, it's not spoken against because it's not on the hot list of our generation. If we look at issues or things that are going on within how people look at the church internationally and across the world, indulgences is not the top thing that comes up on that list. So there is no big list of all the false doctrines that come along. And again, they're going to pop up to the surface, different ones at each time. But what does Peter do with this? If he doesn't have these false doctrines go through, he gives a list of the characteristics of the false teachers. I think this is critical because it's too easy for us as the church, especially in this day and age, to be defined by what we're against instead of what we're for. It's too easy for us as a church to say, we are against this, we are against this, we're against this, as opposed to what Jesus tells us. We need to promote what we are for. We are for the kingdom of God. We are for Jesus Christ. We need to promote what we are for as the truth. Because Jesus is our head, we can stand the tide against the deceptive doctrine that's around us. We don't want the world to define us by what we don't do. We want Jesus to define us by who we are. We're His bride. We're pure. We're blameless. That's who we are. Jesus Himself says that the false teachers would be better if they would have a millstone tied around their neck than to lead one of the little lambs astray. Matthew 18, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a great millstone fashioned around his neck to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus doesn't say anyone who teaches these six false doctrines or this list of 12, he says no. If you cause someone to sin, if you lead them astray with your false teaching, it's better to have a millstone. Millstone, big rock, and thrown into not just the sea, but the depths of the sea. It's pretty clear about it. I just want to go through and not read the entirety of the chapter. I'd certainly encourage you to do that if you haven't already. But this is just the list of wickedness, not the list of false doctrines, but the list of wickedness that Peter shares about the false teachers, the false prophets that will come in to the church. They're full of sensuality. They're full of secrecy. They're destructive. They promote heresy. They deny Jesus. Now this one's actually very interesting to me that Peter mentions this, because what was he known for at the crucifixion? Peter himself was denying Jesus. But he repented of that. But the false teachers will continue to deny Jesus even when given the truth. They're known for greed. Again, false words or deceit, blasphemy. They've sinned. They're ungodly. And then he has this whole section where he says that these false teachers are condemned to extinction. They're indulgent. They have a lust of defiling passions. They despise authority. They're bold and willing blasphemers. And then he compares them to irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed. And they will be destroyed in the day of destruction. And then he says that they're suffering wrong as the wage for wrongdoing. Remember what Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift, free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Peter talks about how they're suffering the wage for wrongdoing. It's almost like the false teachers are doing wrong, expecting and desiring that wage of pay me. There's an intensity that Peter has in here that's unbridled in many of the letters you see in the New Testament, where he's very direct in saying how he feels about the false teachers and what their characteristics are. And I think we need to understand, in dealing with any kind of false teachers, false teaching, it may not be so much what we're seeing or what we're hearing, but the intent that's going on behind that. There's actually look at verse 18. Verse 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They entice by sensual passions. They're affirming sin. False teachers are always affirming sin. They're not content to sin alone, but they also want to drag others along with it. Verse 19 talks about how they're slaves of corruption. And a false teacher is going to drag other people along. I just want to remind you of how much God speaks about being enticed into sin. Proverbs 1, I'll just read this to you, but it starts off, or in the middle of it says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. They say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. They say, throw in your lot amongst us, we'll all have one purse. Right? Those that are false are going to entice other people in to join them. Solomon says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Do not walk in the way of unrighteousness. Hold back your foot. But let these men lie in wait for their own blood. These false teachers, they're lying in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. They're setting an ambush for their own lives. False teachers are setting an ambush for their own lives. For such are the ways of everyone who's greedy for unjust gain, because unjust gain takes away the lives of its possessors. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. And again, the false teachers are going to be enticing people to come into the false teaching, to come along with them. And as you leave this morning, especially in this world today with all the media streaming at us, as you leave this morning, you're going to be swimming in the sea of false teaching. It's actually more like a strong river. If you want to recognize a false teacher, hold up the Word of God. If you want to recognize a false teacher, put the Word of God in front of them. Swim against the flow and see how powerful it is, how the world's going to seek to entice you. When you hold up the Word of God and people will give an answer to it, you know, this is what God says, and someone's answer is, well, but what about this? Or you hold up the Word of God and say, this is God's truth, and someone says, well, and there's something else we need to know in addition to God's truth. There are things that were written even at the same time as the Bible. We need to trust those. When people say, when we put God's truth out there, how can God do this? When people have those kind of questions, and you hold up God's truth against that river of falseness, that's one way to recognize the false teachers, is they're not going to recognize that Scripture is the answer. They're going to ask questions. How come we can't all just get along? Instead of saying, what does God say about this? Why can't we be friends and just all tolerate each other? Instead of, what does God say about these things? Jesus himself says, beware of false prophets. They're going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You can recognize them by their fruits. And he gives the detail. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. We are able to recognize these. Now we're in 1 John chapter 4. And I want you to just take a note in here because this is a critical truth to us, and I think it can slip by very easily. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Test the spirits. Actively test the spirit. Don't just take it at face value. Don't just swallow it whole. Test the spirits. Be like a Berean. Compare it to the Word of God to see if it's actually true. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now in the world already. Look at verse 4. Little children, you are from God and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. False teachers, they're from the world. They speak from the world and the world listens to them. But we are from God. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and we know the spirit of error. So it's tough for us to even think about this because it's easier just to accept what we're hearing. And to be really honest, I don't think I'm smart enough to recognize every single false thing that I'm exposed to in the world. I honestly don't have enough time to recognize all the falseness that's flowing around me. I've got a good friend at work, and he can go through the details of how these people are 90% accurate, but there's a 10% inaccuracy that's dragging people away. He can understand that. And not my time span, I'm not going to understand that. I'm not going to have the time to dig into every single teacher that's out there, look at every single resource. But I know that God promises us that the Spirit of God is within us, and we can test and discern what is true and what is an error. And then we can rely on God to be doing the one that shows us what is true and what is error. Do you see now why Peter was making such a big case, as we talked about the past week in chapter 1, where he was saying, as a reminder in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, that God's divine power makes us partakers of his divine nature. Remember, he's making that point clear before he opens up this topic of even trying to understand what false prophets are. And then, because we have a faith that's maturing, that we're adding onto that faith virtue, and we're supplementing that with knowledge and with self-control and with steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love, that's a maturing, growing faith that, remember last week, that we are established in the truth as our faith is growing and maturing. So our job isn't to go around trying to find all the falseness. Our job is just to know what it is to be growing in the truth. And when it comes in, we need to test it when it comes in. And then even the reminder from chapter 1 of 2 Peter, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, forgotten that he's been forgiven from his sins. Therefore, brothers, be more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities of a maturing faith, if you practice these qualities of a growing, transforming relationship with Jesus, you will never fall. Because we're established in the truth. We are absolutely established in the truth. This brings us into our second point. The way of righteousness. In the face of falseness, we always need to be facing Jesus and drawing closer to him. And in that, we need to be always upholding righteousness. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The Lord knows how to rescue you from trials. And then what's the example that Peter gives after that? He talks about how God preserved Noah. Now, if you think about this, Noah was 600 years old when the ark was finished. And it talked about Genesis 6 talks about the world in the time of Noah. how absolutely despicable the world was in the time of Noah. 600 years of his life he had to live through and experience that. And then decades while he was building the ark. It took him decades to build the ark, knowing that God had said that these people are that abominable that they are going to be destroyed. Let me just read you from Genesis 6. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention, only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man in the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, in verse 11, he says, so when the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, God saw the earth, behold, it was corrupt. Think of decaying. All flesh had corrupted their way in the earth. And God said to Noah, God told Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence throughout, and I will destroy them from the earth. Noah knew for decades that the earth was going to be destroyed, that all the people he saw, everything he witnessed was going to be destroyed, and yet he still had to dwell in the midst of that sin, in the midst of that wickedness where every man's heart was unevil continually. Noah still had to dwell, and it says that Noah in that was a herald of righteousness. Noah was blameless in his walk before God, and he walked with God. I can't think of this as just being some kind of a monastic, separated from the world, isolated walk. He was a herald of righteousness. Look at 1 Peter and understand the world we're living in. And I can't make the comparison of the level of evil going on then, the level of evil going on now. But verse 1 of 2 Peter, he tells us that there will be false teachers among you. In verse 3, he says, they will exploit you with their words. Verse 13, they'll be reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you, while they're supping, while they're fellowshipping with us. We may not even understand or know that they're false teachers. They're going to entice unsteady souls, and they're going to entice them by sensual passions. But verse 5 is so key to me. Verse 5 is so key. He didn't spare the ancient world, but God preserved Noah. God preserved Noah. Verse number 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The Lord knows how to rescue you from trials. The Lord knows how to rescue all of us from the trials of the world that are going on around us. We don't know if our world's more sinful or less sinful in the days of Noah, but we do know that no matter what, God is the one who is able to rescue us. God is the one who is able to preserve us, and He'll do that for His own glory. Peter reminds his readers that God is perfectly faithful, and He will always rescue them from their trials. Look at the next example down here, verse number 7. It says that He rescued righteous Lot. God even rescued righteous Lot. Now, when I go through the story of Lot, I'm not sure that righteous is the first word that comes to my mind, but comparatively I can understand what Peter's talking about. But it says that Lot, he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Verse 8, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Again, we're living in the world that revels and delights and boasts in the way of unrighteousness, calling good evil and calling evil good. Brothers and sisters, are we tormented as well? Are we tormented as well living in a corrupt world? Are we content to live in some kind of a false peace? Are we content to make some kind of a truce with the wicked mindsets of our day? Think about this. Even when Lot was being rescued, that story of the angels came in and took them out of where they were. Lot and his wife were taken out. But Lot's wife couldn't help but to turn back and look at the wickedness, to look at the wicked city. Brothers and sisters, as we're living in this world of sin around us, are we at peace with it, or does it torment us? Do we look back into it, or do we look forward to the city that's ahead of us, the celestial city that God's promised us as citizens in heaven. Not the wicked city, but the city that lies ahead of us. You know, I think of the Beatitudes, it's easy to kind of go over them quickly, but Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Thinking about that, what is it that people that have the joy of Jesus Christ, the joy of the Holy Spirit, what is it that they mourn for? They mourn for the same things Jesus mourns for. They mourn for the same things that God mourns for, because God's Spirit is bringing that up within them. Jesus says in John 16, and again, this is with the crucifixion ahead of him, but the same concept. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. We'll weep and lament, but the world's going to rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. He's speaking of his coming death on the cross and the joy of his resurrection. But even today, the joy that we have, the joy we have in being followers of Jesus Christ, is not without sorrow. We lament. We need to lament that the world around us is rejoicing in its own revelry, in its own boasting. That we know that the greater joy is before us. The greater joy before us is the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be no more sorrow. A familiar verse from Revelation 21. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. But the former things have passed away. Brothers and sisters, even as we're going through this world, the way of the righteous includes mourning, includes lamenting of what's going on, of the brokenness and the corruption of the world around us, understanding that those around us are on the way of the unrighteous. Those around us that don't know Jesus are only going to be going to their own condemnation. I just want to share something with you to close up the way of the righteous from Isaiah 60. Let me just read this to you. There's a promise that violence shall be no more heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory. That's what we have to look forward to. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. There's a promise that even as we go through this life, we're going to be mourning, but that mourning will be ended when Jesus comes back again. Your people shall all be righteous. They'll possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. God wants to be glorified through us coming into that final day when Jesus comes back again. And in that, our mourning, our tearing, our crying at what's going on in the world around us, the brokenness, the sin, is turned into joy and rejoicing. The way of the righteous always leads to heaven, and we need to look forward to that day. Let me take us into our last point here. We talked about the way of the unrighteous, the way of the righteous, but then Peter also talks about those that have a wavering faith. Look at verse number 18. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they've escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to him. In verse 22, fairly graphic, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Get that picture in your head. Peter's talking about those that have a wavering faith. He says their last days become worse than their first. I want to make it clear, I want to make it absolutely clear, that we do not believe the Bible teaches that you can ever lose your salvation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's God Himself who does the work to draw you to Him. It's God Himself who keeps you with Him. You can't volitionally say, I'm going to become an unbeliever. You can't renounce your own citizenship in heaven. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he gives a warning though, that even though that we are saved and have a relationship with Jesus, we can still do foolish things. He reminds us that if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, if he builds on that with wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day that discloses it. It'll be revealed by fire, and fire will test what kind of work has been done in each day. If the work has been built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is destroyed, he'll suffer loss. This is a key verse to it, that he himself will be saved, but only through fire. In other words, as a believer in Jesus Christ, understanding the truth and trusting in him, and yet still struggling and being weighed down by this sin and being enticed into it, if that's going on with you, yes, you might be saved, but you would only be saved as the one who's escaping from a fire. Does anybody who ever escapes from a fire naked with nothing to own whatsoever brag about the ability that they got out? No. It's not something to brag about. It's not something to say, don't worry, I'm all set, I'm squared away, I'll still be saved from hell. No, that is not the goal, the purpose of being saved. It's for rejoicing and for glory and what God has done with you and what has been built upon that foundation. So if our mindset is ever that it's okay, I'm saved, I can get away with things, Paul speaks very much against that. You know, we cannot go on sinning. We cannot go on sinning. That's not what grace means. You can't lose your salvation, but you also don't want to say, yeah, I'm the one who made it through at the very bottom of the list. We want to be growing in our faith, maturing in our faith. Remember what Peter said, God's divine power makes us partakers of his divine nature. We always need to be maturing in our faith, building onto our faith, having a growing faith that we can be fully established in the truth. We need to be established in the truth. But what if those qualities aren't increasing? What if those qualities aren't increasing? You know, Apollos was incomplete in his faith. And someone came to him and said, look, you need to understand the full picture of your faith. And he said, yes, you're right. And he was immediately on board with it, and the Spirit moved mightily in him. But what if you're incomplete in your faith? What if you have repented, you've been remorseful of sin, you've adopted the practice of a Christian, you've trusted in Christian habits, but you've never really trusted in Christ and been adopted by him? What about the person who's just going through the motions? Jesus talks about this in Matthew 4. He talks about when an unclean spirit goes out of a person, and they've got that, they understand that baptism of repentance. Yes, I've done bad things. I understand God doesn't want me doing bad things. I'm going to repent from my bad things. God, I'm not going to do bad things anymore. But they haven't understood what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. On their own willpower, on their own self-control, they've chosen not to sin. But they haven't chosen to be completely obedient and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says that even though that spirit goes when that house is empty and swept and put in order, it comes back and brings seven other spirits with it, more evil with it than themselves. And when they enter and dwell there, the last state of that person will be worse than the first. Same thing Peter's saying. It's not just about getting rid of our bad habits and saying, we must be good people, we're going to heaven. It's not just about having the self-control to say, I'm not going to do bad things. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit of God because we have an absolute trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who is the way to the Father. And some people on this, they call it the way of wavering faith. They may understand the right things to do. They may even have great church attendance. They may even listen to great things on the radio. But if there is not a complete abiding trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no guarantee for salvation. There's no guarantee for salvation. And again, we need to be growing in these things. Absolutely, completely growing in these things. Not just accepting a baptism of repentance, but the baptism of Jesus Christ. If your faith is incomplete, let me fill in the gaps for you. What does Peter say? Peter says, be diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. I want to just end up with going back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And again, as Peter's talking about those whose faith is wavering, who are getting enticed away, I want to make it clear that God wants more than just lip service from us. He wants more than just compliance. He wants more than just an exterior presentation of us. Hebrews 6, verse 4. This talks about the one whose who's walking in all the attitudes and habits of the faith, and yet denying Christ, still ultimately rebelling against Christ in their heart. Hebrews 6, verse 4, it's impossible, as in the case of those who have been enlightened, those who have heard the truth, those who have even been moved by the truth, it's impossible for them who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, get the picture of this. Remember when John did his baptism of repentance? Who showed up for that baptism of repentance? All sorts of people. Even the Pharisees showed up there. And they looked remorseful. But they were still rebelling against God. They came to that. So think of those that have been enlightened. They've heard the truth. Maybe even moved by the truth. But they haven't received in the truth. Think of those who've tasted the heavenly gift. Tasted the heavenly gift. What does that mean? How can you taste the heavenly gift? Well, in my mind, that's like you've tasted this, you've heard it, you've been exposed to it, but you haven't internalized it. You haven't consumed it. You haven't consumed the bread of life. Now, when we were doing communion this morning, I don't know if you looked around or not, but I think everybody that took the bread put it in their mouth and they consumed it. I don't think anybody just licked the bread when it came around. I don't think anybody just tasted the bread when it came around. When we're exposed to God's Word, we consume it. We take it in. We take it in, and it changes us. And Hebrews is talking about those who've tasted the heavenly gift. Goes on to say that they've shared the Holy Spirit, but they haven't been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 said they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they've fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him to contempt. I just want to be really clear, brothers and sisters, with a shepherd's heart, that if you don't have that full abiding faith in Jesus Christ, if you've just tasted the things of God, but you've never taken them in, you've never received Christ, there's no guarantee of your salvation. You need to have a constantly maturing faith and not be wavering back and forth. Down in verse number 9, though we speak this way, yet in our case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. I feel sure of better things, things that belong to your salvation. Verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of your hope until the end, to continually, your calling and election, be working that out in your maturing faith, so you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Just want to share one last, I'll read it to you from Jude chapter 3. A lot of similarities between 2 Peter and Jude. He says, beloved, I was eager to write with you about your common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. If you have a faith in Jesus Christ, you need to contend for the faith that was once and all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we look at the way of the unrighteous, we look at the way of the righteous, but are those on the way of the wavering faith the minority or the majority of the church in America today? Even in most evangelical churches, most evangelical denominations committed to the inerrancy of Christian, of scriptures, have they changed the grace of God to a license for immorality? And just think about this for a second. Amongst Bible-believing, the scripture is God's holy word, period, churches, is the rate of divorce any different than the rate of divorce in the rest of the world? If you look at the studies and polls that are going on, Bible-based believing churches, do they have as much of an incidence or struggle with pornography as the world that's around us because of the wavering faith that's going on? If you think about the Church of Jesus Christ, where we're given the gifts of ministry to do them, are we fulfilling those gifts fully, or are we being distracted by the busyness of what's going on in the world? Brothers and sisters, it's God who preserves our faith. God is the one who did the work with Noah. God's the one doing the work with us so that we can stand against this generation. We should be different. We should be completely devoted to God. And this challenge to you, even as Peter is challenging those in that sea of false teaching and that sea of everything goes mentality that's going on, even as we're experiencing that today, I want to challenge you in your own devotion to God. That if you're wavering on the edge, if you're dancing around the pit, if you're playing with sin, that you come to God and don't have any questions or doubt about your faith. You think about this. If I were saying to my wife that we're going to be married, and we're going to be married on Sunday only, I'll be faithful to you on Sunday only, what kind of a marriage would that be? Brothers and sisters, God wants us to have no fellowship with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but to expose them. And if you're hearing God's word today, even if you're struggling with sin, struggling with some of these addictive things going on in our culture today, your rebellion, if you're still struggling at rebellion, it's not hopeless for you. James tells us, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We're always only one step away from God. You know, in my mind, I've spent months preparing and laying the foundation for this sermon that we're sharing today as we've gone through 1 Peter, looking at the challenges of the world around us. We've gone through 2 Peter, looking at the challenges that are coming through the church, because I care about you and your souls, and I want you to be completely committed to your Lord. I want you to be able to go back into the Word and embrace these things as your own in your truth. You can stand firm in your faith today. You can stand firm within your faith in the body. And I just want to encourage you towards that end. Let me close this in prayer today, and then we'll finish up in a song. Father, I think of the challenges that face us as being no different than the challenges that faced Noah, the challenges that faced even Jesus as he refuted the devil in the wilderness with Scripture, that you are the one who preserves us, you're the one who rescues us as we trust in you and not our own abilities. I pray that your word today, Lord, doesn't disappear as we hit the parking lot, but that you would continue to grow it and build it through your Holy Spirit, that we would apply it. I pray even as penned in 2 Chronicles, that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal this land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Father, we want your eyes to be open. We want your ears to be attentive to the prayer that's made in this place. Help us to be a holy people. Help us to be a set apart people. Help us to be a people that are called to you, through you, and because of your Son Jesus only. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.